In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You know, Father James speaks highly of me, and there are things that he has to take into account that I only steal from the best, and I tell him that these insights that he hears from me are not mine, they're from somewhere else. And for the last year and a half, I have been dipping gratefully into the wisdom and the insights of St. Nikolai Velimirovich. But it's probably been more than 2 years ago now that I first heard his homilies being read at Holy Cross Hermitage in Wayne, West Virginia. We were visiting up there, and while we were eating, a homily was being read, and I thought how striking the imagery was, and how contemporary in a certain kind of way, and yet how patristic it really was. I was really very taken with what I heard, and I went up afterwards and sneaked a peek. And it was a volume of the homilies of St. Nikolai Velimirovich that was being read from, and I had no idea that those existed. I knew of St. Nikolai by way of the prologue of Ohrid, which is a collection of the lives of saints, and he has little pieces in between that are very meaningful, very useful, very spiritually turgid, a lot of wisdom there. So I went on a quest to get copies of the homilies. There's a two-volume set that I was able to get directly from England, and for the last year and a half, my parishioners have been hearing from St. Nikolai Velimirovich. They expect it. When he's not mentioned, they ask about it. So I've brought something to you from him. St. Nikolai, if you may not know, is an American saint. He is a saint of the Orthodox Church in America, although he is also called the Serbian Chrysostom because he was Serbian. When he was in his monastery in his home country during the Second World War, the Nazis, the fascists, came and took him away to Dachau and tortured him and forced him to make public statements against his will, some of which the unbelievers had made a good deal of controversy about. But after the war, he came to the United States and he taught in several seminaries. He taught at St. Vladimir's, I think, briefly, but he also taught mainly at St. Tikhon's, and he became the rector of the church there and died at St. Tikhon's. So he is one of the Orthodox Church in America's recognized saints. He's one of our own. And his homily on the reading about Jesus healing the bent woman is the one that I'd like to draw on this morning. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, and he sees a woman who has an infirmity that bends her over double, bends her head down to her knees. For 18 years, she has not seen the mountains or the trees or the sun or the moon or the stars in the sky. For 18 years, she has not seen the face of another person because she is always bent down double. And others treat her as though she is not one of them. Of course, because, this is what we unfortunately do. We're not sure how to act. When we see someone in this kind of suffering condition, we're not sure how to relate to them. So she has been deprived of looking into the face of another human being for 18 years. And this reminds us of the story about Saint Macarius, who one day walking in the desert saw a skull in the sand. And being Saint Macarius and able to communicate beyond this life, he asks the skull, "Who are you?" And the skull replies, "I was a priest of the pagans, one of the main priests of the pagans. Abba, would you pray for us? Because we are suffering great torments." And Macarius asks him, "What kind of torments are you suffering?" And he says, "We sit in fire alone, and we are not able to see one another. But when you pray, we are able to see one another just a little bit, and it is a great comfort to us." They are in isolation. This is very much in keeping with the Old Testament idea that in Hades, you can't pray. You're in isolation. And so when Macarius prays for this lost soul, it comforts him. Prayer is intercessory. This is an intercessory prayer. The question is, why is it an intercessory prayer? Because we have a twisted understanding of the nature of prayer. When we go to pray, we figure we're going to ask God for things, or we're going to fulfill some kind of obligation. The priest says you should pray every day, and so we go, and we try to pray every day. But what we don't realize is something that St. Nikolai makes clear to us. Prayer is life. Prayer is life. How can prayer be life? Because prayer is communion with God, and God is the source of life. Prayer is communion with the source of life. So we pray for others whenever we pray to God. If we include them in our prayer, we include them. By Macarius praying for this lost soul, he is including this lost soul in the life that all of us share through Christ with God. Now that's something. I mean, baptism, communion, all of those things were lost during the lifetime of this man. But there is still at least this. It is possible to comfort those who are lost by including them in our prayer. We can pray for anyone. And we are including them in the life that we receive by praying to God. Because all of us, really, as human beings, as we are created, we are one. And when Christ comes, he returns that oneness to us through him. And so whenever we pray, as Christ teaches us, Jesus teaches us, our Father, we are praying along with Christ to his Father. There is a communion, a union between us. And this is the nature of prayer. This is why we pray. Fortunately, we realize it's obvious that life does not depend on me. Life is going on. It's out there. It's powerful. There is a powerful source of life in the world. Others don't depend on my being alive. There is life beyond me. And it's the same with this life that is the divine life that we touch through prayer. Prayer does not depend on any of us alone. It's not like if I don't pray, there's no prayer going on. Prayer is always going on. When I pray, I join in. I join in by praying my prayer. And my prayer is not the prayer of St. Macarius or the prayer of St. Nikolai. But they pray. All of the saints that have ever been, they pray. All of the monks in all of the monasteries and all of the monasteries on Mount Athos and all of the nuns throughout the world, they are praying. And when we pray, we join their prayer. It's something that we probably already understand about the nature of the Divine Liturgy. When we do the Divine Liturgy, we are not doing it alone. We are doing it together with the hosts of heaven. We are doing it together with all of those who are doing the Divine Liturgy, and there is an eternal Divine Liturgy that goes on in the heavens. And we enter into that divine liturgy, that communion with God, that receiving of life from God, when we enter into the divine liturgy, leave the world behind, ascend close to the throne of God, close to the table where we will receive communion. That's where we hear the gospel, the epistle and the gospel, and that's the context, the natural context of the gospel. It's there that we can understand the gospel better than anywhere else, because we have entered into this common experience of the sharing of God's life, leaving the world, returning to him, and receiving his body and blood physically, so that we can go out into the world and continue to live that life. Prayer is similar. It is not the isolated experience that we understand or misunderstand as radically individualistic 21st century Americans, where I go in my isolation to pray. Even the idea, even the teaching that Jesus has, when you pray, go into your closet and pray, it emphasizes a sense of isolation that is misunderstood by us. Jesus often goes into the mountains or out into the desert to pray. But he doesn't go there to isolate himself. He has come into a world where there is little light, where there is little love of God, where the people have turned away from God. It is isolated in this world except for his communion with God the Father. He is not isolated because he is who he is. He is able to bring others closer to God the Father through himself because he is the Son. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. But when he needs to go and have full communion with God the Father physically, because he's focusing, taking his body into a place where there are no detractors, no one needing something from him, he goes into the desert, not to isolate himself, but to be more fully in communion with God the Father. This is something that the monks do too. They're not isolating themselves, they are joining by effort, in their case, no effort involved in Jesus Christ's case, to join into the eternal fullness of divine life, divine prayer. That's why Jesus tells us to go into our closet and pray. Not so we can isolate ourselves in our individual being cut off from everyone else, but so we can have direct access to the life that comes from our communion with God through Christ and through all of the saints, through all of the silent majority. Remember, I keep trying to remind people, silent majority, what does it mean? It's not a political term. We can thank Richard Nixon for that. But silent majority means all of those who have already fallen asleep in the Lord. They are in the majority. Everything isn't about us. When we go to pray and join our prayer, our communion of life along with them. And so when Jesus goes into the desert or into the mountains, he is going there to be fully, physically, because he is incarnate, the incarnate Son of God, he takes himself physically into a place where prayer is what is going on. That's why he goes. And he tells us, you go too, so that you can be fully in the presence of God, so that you can fully receive this divine life through prayer. We receive divine life when we come into the liturgy. At the chalice, we can also receive the same divine life in prayer. They're not separated. They're united. It's the same divine life. There's no such thing as prayer that is, what do they call it? Is there something, some kind of term that people use about prayer? It's not individual, private prayer. There's no such thing as private prayer. Our life is a life that we share with others. It comes from God, and we have direct access to it through Christ daily. We should go into God's presence and share this eternal life by way of prayer. However we might feel. Now we may feel isolated and alone when we pray, but that's only because of our spiritual condition individually. And we don't need to worry about that. We don't need to get fixated on it and think that, well, I have to take it on myself to make an effort to build myself up so that I can do better. That isn't the way we grow spiritually, by focusing on ourselves. If we forget ourselves and in humility enter into our prayer and do the best prayer that we can, it may be kind of sad, but it doesn't depend on us, remember. We are entering into prayer that is already going on. We are sharing in the prayer of Christ and the saints. So we're at the back of the church. At least we're there. At least we're praying. The great decision, the beginning of our spiritual life, is when we begin to pray, however we pray. Now, if we reject prayer, if we reject God, say, I don't want this, I'm not good enough, the devil has had a great victory over us. When the fool says, there is no God, all he is doing is saying no to God. Whatever I believe, that's the truth. That's not so. It's not up to us. Things are as they are, whether we participate in them is a better word than believe, because we have the idea that whatever I believe, that's my religion, that's my faith. People who really are like that, there is a special word for them. Well, forgive, my first degree was in philosophy, so I know some weird words. And is a solipsist. What is a solipsist? Is a person who is completely isolated. Self-isolated. The only things that are real for a solipsist are things that they directly experience. They have no connection with anyone else. They have isolated themselves. Our modern radical individualism comes very close to being like that. It is true for me. There is nothing that is just true for me. God has a plan for me. Yes, God has a plan for you. And his plan is the same as his plan for everybody else. Is to be holy. To be like him. What makes it different is the fact that it is I who have to do it. That, you know, with my limitations, with my particular abilities and lack of ability, with my limitations, I go through my life using what skills and talents I have, and they're always, you know, not comparable to the great talents of many other people, but I have to include myself. That's the thing that makes it different. That's the thing that makes it unique. But God's calling for all of us is the same as he is for the calling of any human being, to fulfill our calling to be like him. And each one will reveal uniqueness once they follow that calling. But the fool says there is no God and isolates himself. Isolates himself from God, isolates himself from others. So one Sabbath day, the Son of God goes, instead of going into the desert or into a mountain, he goes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. And as he teaches, he notices a woman who has bent double. And St. John Dalamirovic says, he calls out to her with words that restore her dignity. Her dignity as a human being. And what he says is, woman, you are freed from your infirmity. Now, how does that restore her dignity? He refers to her in the same way that he would refer to Eve in the garden. He is referring to her as one of those who was created in the garden. Woman, meant to be holy. You are freed from your infirmity. There is this terrible suffering that she is in, bent down, not able to see others, not able to commune with others, you see. Not able to see the glory of God's creation, not able to see the face of another person. To love another person is to see the face of God. We can see the face of God in others if we love Christ, if we love Christ in them. But she can see no face. That's cut off from her. She is in a physical isolation. And so he touches her, puts his hand on her head, and he says, arise. But there is the ruler of the synagogue who is there. And he responds, it's the Sabbath. No, it's appropriate that it's the Sabbath. To restore our humanity to its original dignity is exactly what Jesus Christ will do on Holy Saturday. Every Sabbath is like a precursor to that Sabbath that is coming. Jesus keeps doing things on the Sabbath. Why does he keep doing things on the Sabbath? Because the meaning of the Sabbath is going to be Holy Saturday, where the world is created from within the tomb. And all things are restored through our humanity. And so he restores this woman. It's an act that restores her to physical human communion with others so that she stands up straight and she is able to see the faces of all the others. But the ruler of the temple is outraged. Come on the 6 days of the week. Don't come on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is holy. Now this outrage is specifically over, at a spiritual level, the restoration of this woman to her spiritual dignity. You can see the same thing in the Garden of Eden, when God created mankind, Adam and Eve, male and female, he created them. And Lucifer is outraged. Why do you create these physical beings? He is a spiritual being, the highest of the angels. Why do you create these miserable physical beings and lift them up so high? It's a self-love that Lucifer has that makes him into Satan. And he, out of jealousy, he tempts Adam and Eve out of their communion, their relationship to God, which is critical for them to be what God has created them to be. The ruler in the synagogue, out of his self-love, is acting exactly as Lucifer did in the Garden of Eden. He is being Satan in the synagogue. He rejects the splendor of the calling of the Holy Sabbath. He rejects the splendor of God's restoring us to our original dignity, which is what he is doing with this woman. Now, this self-isolation that comes as a result of self-love is something that St. Nikolai Velimirovich focuses on. He points out, for any of us who choose self-love, and all of us do, to a degree, one degree or another, for any who choose self-love, it is a barrier that separates them from God and men, leaving them isolated. And this is an isolation that all of us know. It is an infirmity of self-love that bends us down, like the woman is bent down, so that we only see the ground. We only see this world. We only see our responsibilities. We only see our capacities and want to fulfill them, but we don't see others. When others come, we don't look at them. We don't look into their faces. We are self-isolated. Christ comes into the world and is the man, the image and likeness of God, Jesus Christ, the man we can love. If we love this man, then we will be able to begin loving this man and others. Once we love this man, then we will be seeking that man in others. The one who is isolated by self-love no longer even loves in himself what he is created to be. And so someone who is filled with self-love and isolated from others is miserable. He's cut off even from that Christ-like nature that makes us human. He's cut off from that, even as it is meant to exist at the center of ourselves. True self-isolation, falling into delusion, love of the things of the world, the effort to build ourselves up by way of that world. St. Nikolai sees two miracles having taken place on this day in the synagogue. First, Christ's miracle of healing the woman so that she stands up straight. And there is a second miracle, and he says it is a dark miracle. And that dark miracle is made by the ruler of the temple, who says no, and everything changes. The dark miracle, the same kind of dark miracle as in the garden when Adam and Eve turned away from God and said no, and turned toward the world and ate of the fruit of the tree, a tree that was created by God, and cast their lot along with this world after Satan tempted them, cut them off from life with God by turning to the world, and everything changed. That is a kind of miraculous change, but it is a dark change, a dark miracle. And St. Nikolai says that the ruler of the temple performs a dark miracle when he says no to what Jesus Christ has done with this woman. He rejects it. And we do this all the time. We reject what God is trying to do in us by way of drawing us to him in prayer, the humility that it takes for us, as pitiful as we are at praying, to go and to pray and to realize that it doesn't depend all on us and it isn't about us asking God for stuff, but that our participation and inclusion of ourselves in the prayer of the saints includes us in their prayer. It includes us in the life, the prayer, that is God himself. St. Philaret says, pray thou thyself in me. What a holy and endless divine power there is in the prayer that is the union of ourselves with the life that is God. Prayer is life. That's the nature of prayer. That's what this woman was cut off from. Union along with all of the others, being able to see their faces. The temple ruler is twisted in mind and soul as the woman was twisted in body. But we can pray for those who are in spiritual difficulty. We can pray, not feeling like, I will pray for you and hopefully my prayers will be effectual and God will decide to go ahead and do something. When we say, I will pray for you, we should realize that this is an intercessory prayer, that because we have been received by all of those who are in prayer, this eternal life of prayer, including the divine and eternal life of God himself, I will be the one that will include you, as Macarius includes the man whose skull he saw in the desert. That's the nature of prayer. That's the nature of spiritual life. It's not about any of us in isolation. It's about any of us leaving isolation and achieving the humility that it takes to participate in a life that is vastly beyond our own. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.